We've been looking at the subject of passionate leadership, and I've been basing it on the model of Nehemiah. I'm going to bring in some other characters as well tonight, and we'll look at their lives. But I was thinking as we were worshiping, if we were to reach the lost, if we were to disciple the found, if we were to build the church as co-laborers together with him, the truth is the carnal will not do it. The natural man will not do it. The Red Cross will not do it. The mafia will not do it. Greenpeace will not do it. There's only one group of people that will be these agents of God's change, these ones who will advance the kingdom and will promote the gospel, and they are passionate men and women. The ones without passion, they'll attend the meetings and they'll pray the prayers, mainly out of their selfishness and out of their desperation. But at the end of the day, it is really all about them. But it is the passionate who have abandoned themselves to something bigger than themselves, that care about something that doesn't necessarily affect their well-being.
Yeah.
It's passionate people that will go out of their way for the sake of the gospel, who will abandon comforts and securities and put their lives at risk. Most of the others will want heaven, and that's a good thing to want. They'll want to shun hell, and that's not a bad thing to do either. They'll want to know God, but the truth is they'll want to know him enough to stay out of trouble. But do they want to know him enough to do good and bring change? If there's going to be change in the earth today through the gospel, it's going to be the passionate, the zealous, the sold out ones. And for the rest, they'll tag along and watch and maybe even applaud every now and again while we get the job done. But the bottom line is we desperately need passionate men and women of God to be raised up. Can you say amen?
Amen.
I was thinking, what does passion sound like? The best description of passion that I can find in the Bible sounds like this: it is finished. That's the best sound of passion that I could ever use as an example. Another passionate man that I found, he stood in front of the imposing figure of Pharaoh and he said, "Let my people go." That's passion. That's passion. Another passionate man, the Apostle Paul, he said, To die is gain. That's passion.
Yeah.
That's the language of passion. To live is Christ. To die is gain. That's the language of passion. And so we want to look at not just passionate followers, but passionate followers who have been raised up to be leaders. If you cannot be a passionate follower, it's unlikely that you're going to be a passionate leader. You've got to start somewhere. And the way to start being a leader is starting by being a great follower. If you can follow with diligence and faithfulness and loyalty, you're going to lead. Because if you're not faithful with little, why would you one day be faithful with much? If you can't be trusted with unrighteous mammon, the simple things like money, why would you be trusted with the anointing and winning nations and turning cities right side up? And so we find that it is in followership that we are made into being leadership. But we don't just want to be leaders, we want to be servant leaders. We want to be spiritual leaders. We want to be strategic leaders. We want to be leaders that that are after the will of God. Can you say amen? So I want to pick up on some things, and I'm not just going to dwell on Nehemiah, though I could. I'm going to bring in a couple of other figures just in case you think that's all I do is read the book of Nehemiah. But I have meditated on it for 4 years now as my single devotion on a daily basis. So I kind of know the book by heart and every word and every verse and every part of the story. And each time I go back, I get a little more. And so forgive me if I keep going back there. but it's just been a, he's such a an example of a servant who was raised to become a leader. He's not the greatest example. Jesus is the greatest example. But sometimes when I look at Jesus, I find it a little difficult to fully identify, because he's the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. I like to see a little bit of frailty, a little bit of weakness, because I can also identify with these people that are just like us, who somehow by the grace of God made it. Jesus, of course, was spotless, perfect. Though he did it as a man, with the anointing of God, led by the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, but I sometimes find it easier to look at Philip, James, John, Peter, and Paul, and Silas, and Barnabas, and of course, good old Nehemiah here. Nehemiah, and I think this is characteristic of all leaders, didn't just do a work, but did a great work. Something about leadership is that you don't want to do what is possible. A leader doesn't go for what's possible. A true spiritual leader is always looking to do something outrageous. And I look at Jesus, he's the greatest example of doing something outrageous. He comes single-handedly, without a Bible degree or a natural qualification, and he takes on the sins of the world. He doesn't just take on the sins of one or two people. He doesn't just take on a demon here and there, but he takes on the force of hell and spoils principalities and powers and makes a public spectacle of him, taking the keys of hell and death, and triumphs. Now that to me is taking on something bigger than yourself. And then at the end of your life to say, it is finished. I actually did it. Hallelujah. It's finished. There's nothing that you have to do to add what I've already done for you. Hallelujah. That's the nature of leadership, doing something that is deemed impossible. I think followers will always go for the possible, but leaders will go for something bigger than themselves, something that unless God shows up, we're going to be embarrassed. Nehemiah did a great work, and that's what passionate leaders do. They tackle something bigger than themselves. In business world, you often hear the phrase of smart leaders. What's a smart leader? Specific, a target that is specific for improvement, measurable, and then it's assignable, it's realistic, and it's time-related. That's a smart leader. Well, we do somehow have to be smart, but there's one element of smart that doesn't match up with passionate leadership, and that's realistic. There's something about spiritual leadership. We do things that are not realistic. They are actually impossible unless God comes through for us. You'll never win a nation, build a church, bring change into a world that is so hardened without having a goal that if God doesn't come and support it, it won't be done. And so I think with leaders, passionate leaders, they're always looking to do something that only God can give them to do. Here is a cupbearer doing, let's call it a fairly achievable job. Go to the fridge, get the wine, put it in a glass, take it over to the king, let him drink, wipe the glass, take it back, and wait for the next order to supply. I mean, that's doable. Then he prays, and the city is in ruins. It's been in ruins for eons of time. The people are demoralized, humiliated, overpowered by their enemies. There's no food, there's no sustenance, there's no spirituality. And he says, God, I'm praying that you restore the city. And by the way, could you give me favor with the king so that I can go and get the job done? Now that's outrageous. He's had no training in city engineering. He's never laid out a blueprint in his life. You understand? He's never worked with engineers, builders. He's never worked with the military, and he's going to go into a combat zone and lead a nation out of being overpowered by their enemies. He's never been to battle school. never stood in the ranks of the military. He's a cupbearer, trusted man, loyal man, faithful man, honorable man, generous man. He loves God even though he's in Babylon. Babylon's not in him. He works, he does his job diligently. Because he's diligent and faithful, the hand of the diligent will rule even though he's not a ruler. One day he will rule. He'll become the governor of the city. He's never governed. He's never been in politics. He's never been in the military. He's never built. And he not only takes on the building of the walls and the hanging of the gates, but he goes to build and resuscitate a nation. To revive a nation, to make sure that the tithe is restored, to make sure that the fire is lit on the altar, the everlasting flame of God's presence would burn in the temple of God. Now that's taking on something bigger than yourself. He's not been to Bible school. He's not been trained in the law of God officially. He's in Babylon. But he's taking on the restoration, the revival, the spiritual renewal of a nation. Talk about taking on something bigger than yourself, not being qualified in the natural, but qualified by his passion, by his abandonment, by his willingness. When someone lays their life before God, if you would be broken enough, humble enough, open enough, God can take your life and do what is called impossible in and through you. Hallelujah. So in some sense, we want to be smart, but we don't want to be smart. We want to be outrageous in setting goals that are huge. In Nehemiah chapter 6 and verse 3, so I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work, so I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it to go down to you? The enemy was trying to distract him. They were going to try to lure him away from the building. One thing I've learned about the devil is when we get busy for God, there's always going to be an assignment that's going to come along our way to say, come on down and meet us. Why? Because the enemy wants to distract us from the holy work God has called us to. But Nehemiah didn't just see he was going to be distracted from a work. He turns around to his enemies and he says, I am doing a great work. That's not the language of selfish ambition. That's not the language of some man on a huge ego trip. This is the language of a man that is passionate. This is the language of faith. This is the language of the Spirit. I am doing a great work. David said that of Solomon, his son, as well. He said he's young and inexperienced, and the work that he is to do is great. For he's constructing a temple not for man but for God. A great work. If you're going to do a work for God, why not go and do something great? Yeah. You say, well, that could be seen as arrogant. Let the world call it what they want. Yeah. Let the accuser of the brethren call it what they want. You've got to know your heart. I am passionate about the state of this nation, the spiritual state of this nation. I'm passionate about the spiritual state of nations. They can say, oh, who are you to do a great work? You're not qualified. That's the truth in the natural. But then when Israel had to take the spies and send them into the cities, the work was much bigger than them. The battle was much stronger than them. But they threw in the towel before the fight. They said, we're not able. The language of the new covenant is, I am able. I'm an able minister. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's the language of impossibility. Not, I can't do it. I can. I can do all things. It's not carnal, selfish ambition saying I can. Because I can do it through Christ who strengthens me. As Paul puts it, through the power of God that works mightily inside of me. I'm not drawing on my own energy. There's a realm beyond my energy. There's a realm beyond my strength. That's why it says, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. You cannot do this great work out of your own resource, out of your own budget, out of your own energy, out of your own wisdom. That's why it says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. There is a capacity to go higher than you've ever been in your thinking. There's a capacity to be stronger than you've ever deemed possible. That even the weak can say, I am strong. And even the poor can say, I am rich. And when people say it can't be done, the language of the passionate leader says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Hallelujah. If you read down in verse 15 of that same chapter, he says, so the war was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. In 52 days. That's amazing. That's a great work. When a city that has been destroyed is rebuilt by a couple of thousand people in 52 days. And listen what they said, the ones that said it can't be done. Listen to it. And it happened. It's always going to be something happening when people take on a great work. If nothing's happening, it's because small-minded people are grappling at the possible. But if someone's daring to do the impossible, it will happen. And it happened when all our enemies heard of it. Now you know something's happening when your enemies hear about it. Hallelujah. Wouldn't you be glad if your enemies hear about what we're doing? That we start to intimidate the enemy by what we are doing. Instead of now the enemy trying to intimidate us by His words, we are intimidating the enemy by our actions. Yes. Yes. Our actions become our voice. Yeah. And it happened when all our enemies heard of it, and all the nations around us saw these things. This is before Facebook. This is before social media. This is before television. They heard it and they saw it. How? Because what happens in the heart of vision and passion, it has this ripple effect into the world. The impact of what you do in one city is felt in the world. I don't know how long it took for them to hear about it, but it says they heard about it. And all the nations around us saw these things, that they were disheartened in their own eyes. That's the opposite of the spies. Yeah. The spies were disheartened in their own eyes, but now the actions of faith, the actions of vision, the actions of passion were disheartening to the enemies. Mm. For they perceived that this work was done by our God. Yeah. It wasn't done by God. It was done by the people. Yeah. But it was in such a way that unless God gave grace, energy, and ability, did they get tired? Yes. Did they get dirty? Yes. Were people exhausted? Yes. Were they hungry? Yes. Were they challenged? Yes. But they turned around and they said, God has done a great work. That's co-laboring together with Him. This is stepping into that dimension that when we do it, God does it. Hallelujah. That's the realm of the Spirit we must get into. That when we do something, both our enemies and the world feel the impact of it, and they say, God has done great things. Amen. Then when they returned to Zion, they said, the Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. And the nations turn around and say, the Lord has done great things for them. Hallelujah. Don't you want people to say that God is doing a great thing, that they can feel the impact of it? That's the result of someone who says, I am doing a great work. You can see the results. You can hear the results. You can feel the results. And even the people turn around and say, God has done it. Hallelujah. To God be the glory. When Nehemiah says, I'm doing a great work, it's not arrogance. It's not pride. It's not selfish ambition. He has a holy ambition. He's not there out of his own agenda to become popular, to gain prominence. He's there to take on the forces of hell and rid a nation from domination of the Babylonian system. Hallelujah. That's the realm of the Spirit. Passionate people will tackle what is bigger than themselves. Nehemiah became a builder, a city engineer, a leader of an army at war. He became a revivalist and ultimately a governor of the people. Why? Because passion awakens creativity and ability that you did not think you had. If you don't have passion, you'll probably never awaken what could be done. But it's passion that awakes that latent energy and potential that is locked inside of you. If you have no passion, it will lie dormant. The activation of those gifts and abilities and that creativity comes with passion. If there's no passion, it will just lie dormant. You could have, would have, should have, but you didn't. But the moment you are stirred in passion, what's deemed impossible becomes possible. The uneducated become brilliant. Thinkers and philosophers beyond the most educated in the world. Hallelujah. Dreamers come forth and save nations and win peoples. The next thing I see about Nehemiah, and this is common with passionate leaders, is Nehemiah found solutions for the problems that he faced. This is very important. Every ministry, every church, every family is going to have problems and issues. Some people want to attend a perfect church. They want a church without stress. They want a church that is without conflicts. That church is found on the other side of this life. It's called that holy city whose builder is God. This side, we'll have to face up to some things. We have unrenewed minds. We have people with carnal agendas. We have people that are deceived and led astray and enticed and awakened out of motives that are not always pure. And sometimes we just plain make mistakes. Say things that don't come out the way we planned it to come out. We do things that we thought were going to work and don't. And it's like it explodes in our face. How many of you have been there, done that? Someone said, I don't want to do this. I'm going to make a fool of myself. I said, you've done that so many times. What's one more time going to do? One more time is not going to make any difference, man. I tell my team, and some of them are here, I tell them, there's always going to be areas to address in global ministries. There's always something we can do better. There's always something that can be strengthened. It's not that we wake up in the morning and say, oh, today's a great day to just mess this thing up. Let's go and just mess this thing up. How many of you know that, you know, sometimes you wake up with good intentions and your motives are pure and the thing still backfires? things go wrong. And then people leave the church. Hypocrites, they say. I turned to a person who said, the church is filled with hypocrites. I said, come on, big mouth. Come show us how to do it. I'm going to be right behind you, following you, as you lead us out of our hypocrisy. You know the answers. Come show us. I'm going to be your greatest admirer and follower. This is easy to point a finger and find the fault of our frailty, our weakness, our ignorance, our deception, the things that go wrong. But the truth of the matter is Christ came to save sinners. We are the evidence of the grace of God, not of our perfection. If there's any perfection, it's His that's going to be our boast. Hallelujah. That's why in the glories of eternity, they say, worthy is the Lamb.
Yeah.
They're not saying, worthy are the pastors. Worthy are the evangelists. Worthy are the missionaries. No, it's worthy is the Lamb. He alone is worthy to receive praise and honor and glory. Why? Because He alone went to the cross and died for the sins of the world. The church stands as the evidence of the grace of God, not of our brilliance, our ingenuity, our aptitude, our creativity. It's all about the foolishness of the cross when one who was innocent went and became the guilty for us and we were rescued. We were the Barabbas in the prison, found guilty and sentenced to die, but we were given a pardon. And so we get together, and even though we're now saved and we even speak in other tongues, and that in itself creates at times its own set of problems. you got to love it. The things that are so pure and holy become contentious. You know, something so powerful and yet people separate over it. Just shows our weakness and our frailty. That people divide because some feel they're going to be raptured and others feel like we deserve the tribulation because if we go through it, we're going to be purified even more. Well, if the blood can't do it, let me tell you, tribulation ain't going to do it. So they'll turn around and say, well, you're looking for a hole in the sky. No, I'm just looking for a coming king in glory with 10,000 of thousands coming with him. I'm not looking to escape and be evacuated. In fact, I pray that he doesn't come quickly. Why? Because there's so much work to be done. We cannot afford him to come right now. There's still someone else we've got to reach. But there comes a moment in time when he's coming again. And there's going to be those who are alive and remain who are going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye. And you can call it what you're going to call it, but there's a generation that ain't going to die.
Yes,
to die is gain. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. But there's a generation that's going to put it on without going through death. What a day that will be. Oh my goodness. It's going to be horrendous if you're sitting in church and you're the only one left in the pews. That's going to be a miserable day for you, man. Oh no, no, they were right. What if you're the preacher sitting at the podium and the whole congregation? Anyway, the point is that people will divide even over holy things like the Word, let alone our frailty. So, you know, but the bottom line is that Christ came to save us. And we are here not because of anything we did other than we believed and received.
Amen.
And then we begin to grow and hopefully there'll come a point when we'll know the difference between right and wrong and we'll choose to do what's right. Mm. It's called maturity. Even those who are mature sometimes do what's wrong. I'm struggling just to get the mature to do what's right, let alone not to do what's wrong. If we can just get them to do what's right, I think we're halfway there.
Yeah.
Most preachers are trying to get people to stop doing the wrong stuff. I just want to focus on getting the people to do the right stuff, that hopefully the wrong stuff will become so disinteresting that there'll be no time to do the wrong stuff because they're doing the right stuff. Anyway, it's another sermon in the future, which I gave you now. But I find Nehemiah found solutions because it's an imperfect nation with imperfect people, and the church is imperfect people. So, if only I was alive in the early church. You're welcome to it. You didn't want to go to the bathroom those days. Have you ever been to Corinth? How many of you would have liked to have been a part of the Corinth church? They prophesied it was powerful in the spirit. Do you know the toilets were public? I've actually been where the Apostle Paul probably had to go and relieve himself. It was public. It was in the open marketplace. Just these holes, and people would sit there reading whatever they read those days. I'm sure it wasn't Playboy. But they were reading something. And I'm glad I live in 2013, just about 14. You go and you push a little button and it flushes. I was in Bulgaria just a few years ago preaching. And you didn't want to be a lady, man. That place stunk because it just went into open sewers running under the church. Just to walk past the washroom, you just about vomited, let alone going in. And then came the balancing act over that gutter. And can you imagine ladies having to get over that gutter and do what ladies have to do? At least men can stand. We're somewhat balanced. I know it's a little crude for your thinking, but just go back 2,000 years ago and you'll understand why I much prefer being alive right now. You would have walked with the Apostle Paul. He can have it. I got a cell phone. He didn't. He had to walk. I have a car with air conditioning, heated seats. Give me a break. He can have the walking. I'll take the car any day. He had to go across the ocean taking weeks. I get on a plane, I'm in another country in 6 hours. Yeah. He can have it, man. I much prefer now. He was imprisoned. If I get imprisoned, at least someone can go to Amnesty International and make some kind of a case. And, you know, I'm going to be somewhat well-treated. He was brutalized. I much prefer being alive now. May I call it soft-bellied, but I think I'll have air conditioning any day. You can sit under a tree if you want. There's no more holy than sitting in this nice, warm, comfortable building. So I much prefer being alive now. But if the bottom line is, you go read the New Testament, the church was plagued with issues. Yeah. Nothing's changed. Amen. People are people. Yes. Oh, if only I was alive in the early church. They were so holy. No, they were just as corrupt as you, silly. Oh, they were so friendly. No, they were backbiting and criticizing just like you. But a leader finds solutions. Listen to this. We go to Nehemiah chapter 5 and verses 1 to 7. It's a little long, but bear with me. I'm going to close shortly. I wish I didn't have to. I've got like 15 pages of great stuff here, and I haven't even scratched the surface. And there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren. Listen, even the women were still complaining those days, just like they do today. Don't shout me down now. The Bible doesn't lie. I'm forgiven. I'm saved by grace. For there were those who said, "We, our sons and our daughters, are many. Therefore, let us get grain and that we may eat and live." There were also some who said, "We have mortgaged our lands and our vineyards and houses that we might buy grain because of the famine." So the walls were not only broken, there was no food, there was no drink. There were also those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax." It sounds like the United States in 2013. Being taxed, yeah. No different. "Of our lands, yeah. And our vineyards, yeah. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren and our children and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. It is not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and our vineyards. In other words, they got themselves into financial trouble because of the pressures of life. This wasn't just buying cars and houses and fancy clothes. This was about feeding their families, that they were willing to sell their sons and daughters to take care of those that stayed. That's pretty desperate. That's why being backslidden is miserable. That's what Nehemiah stepped into. It wasn't just the broken walls. It was a nation that had been decimated by natural things, disasters, famines, wars, and the spiritual implications of hell constantly seeking to destroy them because hell knew that Messiah was coming. And Nehemiah says, "And I became very angry when I heard their outcry and these words." I like that about Nehemiah. He was real with his emotions. He was real about his feelings. The Bible says, be angry, but don't sin. Sometimes I don't mind backsliding for a minute or two. When I get mad, I want to sometimes just slap someone over the side of the head so badly, I always say, God, I'll repent, I promise. Just give me the luxury of just one. It doesn't say he became angry. It says he became very angry. How many of you know there's a difference between angry and very angry? Now, the bottom line is if we today got very angry in the church, you, soft-bellied, weak-kneed, gutless, namby-pamby, spiritual wusses, would leave. Because you don't want us to be human. You don't want us to be like you, frail. You want us to be perfect. Well, guess what? Leaders have emotions. Amen. Leaders have feelings. And there are times that we can have righteous indignation as well. Mm-hmm. There are times that we ought to be angry. Amen. Don't shoot me down now. And he became very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. After serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and the rulers. He spoke to the rulers and the nobles. He won them. He drew them into the work. But he understood something, and he has a principle of leadership. If there's trouble in the nation, if there's trouble in the city, guess what? There's leadership involved. And he went to the leadership and he said, I'm holding you responsible for this situation. Oh. Now rebuked the nobles and the rulers and said to them, each of you is exacting usury from his brother. In other words, they were not only leaders, they were the successful ones who were using the weakness to gain prosperity. And so I called a great assembly against them. That's how you split a church. Get your leaders, rebuke them, and then call an assembly and put them in front and say, this is the cause of the trouble. So I see here that he did something about it. He got the people delivered from their impoverishment. I love the actions he took. He actually got them in front and he took the garments and he shook them out and he said, you know, this is what God will do for you if you don't cancel these debts. God's going to shake you out. I want you to cancel these debts. I want you to lose so that they can be restored to have a quality of life again. Amen. He said, I'm holding you responsible to this. He said, if you don't do this, this is what God's going to do to you. He entered into a prophetic realm. Very powerful. Anger. Very angry. But notice, he wasn't angry because they insulted him. This wasn't a personal issue. He was angry on behalf of someone else. This is important as leaders. We're talking about our emotions and control and the ability to handle ourselves with dignity. If you are going to get angry, let it be on behalf of something that won't affect you personally. Nehemiah wasn't in debt. Nehemiah wasn't struggling. He was coming from the position of wholeness, but he took on behalf of those that had been abused. There were other situations that he faced. There were times when there were attacks, and he found a solution. He prayed to God. He sought God for wisdom. And then he set a watch against those areas of the walls where there were gaps. He put guards there. So he found solutions. He has a weakness. Okay, he has an answer. He didn't leave the weak. One of the things I said to Pastor Joshua this week, I said, I want you to do an exercise concerning the church. I want you to look at where the church is strong. Write that out. And I want you to write a list of where the church is weak. Why do I want him to do that? So we can embarrass him? Embarrass the people? No, we've got to know what our strengths are, what resources we have, but let's look at where we're weak so that we can find solutions. We are going to find areas in the church that need to be changed. Why are we going to change it? Because change, most times, change is to put right what's wrong, to bring out of disorder order. And that's the nature of the Holy Spirit. He hovers over the deep, over the dark. And as the Word of God goes forth, out of the chaos comes change, order, stability. And there you find God. And that's what leadership does. Leadership finds what's wrong and makes decisions to put it right. There was another situation where the enemy was attacking. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God. Nehemiah always prayed before he took steps. I like that about him. God, help, wisdom, ability. Then he made decisions. Then I said to the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive. There's another one where he said the work is great and extensive. And we are separated far from one another on the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. So we labored in the work, and half of the men held their spears from daybreak until the stars appeared. In other words, they were being constantly harassed by the enemy. He said, listen, while some of you work, some of you will stand on guard, and you'll do this day and night. But let's get the job done, because it's great, it's extensive. We are few, but we are not going to be overrun by our enemies. We're going to put this right. And he put what was weak and fragile and insecure, he rallied people to those places to make it strong. That's what leadership does. We recognize where we are weak, and we go to what's weak, and we make it our strength. Another thing about Nehemiah, maybe I'll not get to these other characters after all. Nehemiah was generous. Passionate leaders are generous. So we have a look at Nehemiah chapter 5, verses 14 to 19. Moreover, from that time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year until the 32nd year, you can do the math there, of King Artaxerxes, 12 years, neither I nor my brethren ate the governor's provisions. But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from their bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. Indeed, I also continued the work on this wall that we did not buy any land. All my servants were gathered there for the work, and at my table were 150 Jews and rulers besides those who came to us from the nations around us. Now that which was prepared daily was one ox and six choice sheep. Also fowl were prepared for me, and once every 10 days an abundance of all kinds of wine. Yet in spite of this, I did not demand the governor's provisions, because the bondage was heavy on the people. Remember me, my God, for good, according to all that I've done for this people. Generous. He paid for the feeding of the guests, and for the nations, and for his staff out of his own provisions. Hallelujah. He didn't have to. He could have laid hold of the taxes, but he chose to release the people from that burden because of their impoverishment. He wanted to give them help in their time of need. Now that's some good social welfare, where you finance it yourself. I should go into politics. I love this kind of stuff. David was generous. He paid for the building of the temple. This is important. Paul was generous. Why? Because he paid to fund his own ministry. When the people couldn't afford to do it, he afforded it to do it himself. He believed in himself so much that he financed himself. That's where ministry ought to begin, where you believe in yourself that you finance yourself. There came a point when Paul said, "No church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you alone." There was one church that backed him, a church that was, by the way, in impoverishment, but out of their impoverishment they served him and gave to him. And he said when they gave to him that it was a gift to God. But he didn't demand it. He said, "This is so that fruit may abound to your account. I'm only taking this because I want you to prosper, that you can get out of your indebtedness and out of your impoverishment, because if you don't give, you're going to stay poor. So I'm taking it so that God can prosper you." Wow. But you see here that the leaders must be generous. Before you can receive, you need to know how to give. And not just give, but give generously. Why? Because the shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The nature of leadership is sacrifice. If you can't lay down your money, why would you lay down your life for someone else? Why would you serve someone in their pain and suffering and pray mountain-moving prayers on their behalf when you can't even give? Leaders need to be generous. Nehemiah was a generous man. And because of that, God remembered him for good. That to this day we read about his acts of faith and generosity. Let's try to bring this in for a closing. I want to speak about Caleb for a few minutes, because he was a passionate leader as well. When you're 85 years old, he wasn't looking for a retirement community, and he wasn't looking to play shuffleboard. He was looking for a mountain, not a small one that was reachable and achievable. He wanted the one with giants. At 85 years old. You see, that's what passionate people do. They don't just die. Yeah. They don't lay down and die. They work and they war and they take on something that's bigger than themselves. But there's a secret that I find that's linked to Caleb's leadership that is essential for our leadership. And it's found in Joshua chapter 14 and verses 6 to 14. And I'm not going to read it all. But you'll find if you read that passage of Scripture that there are three times in this brief overview of Caleb's life. In verse 8, in verse 9, and in verse 14 it says, "Caleb followed the Lord wholeheartedly." The secret to passionate leadership is to follow the Lord wholeheartedly. You will not be a passionate leader half-heartedly. You will not take on mountains half-heartedly. Only those who serve God wholeheartedly will take on mountains. Joshua offered Caleb any part that he wanted. You understand? But he didn't choose the flat land. He didn't choose the place that looked very fertile and prosperous. He went for the mountain. Why? Because he served God wholeheartedly. His heart was in it. He wasn't looking for what can I get out of this. He was saying, what can I put into this? Passion in Caleb was seen in the secret, wholehearted followership of God. I followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly. There's no greater purpose, there's no greater passion that can ever exist than this, that is that you as a leader would follow God wholeheartedly. Okay, I'm going to come in for a landing. All ministry, all leadership must be the overflow of your personal relationship with Christ. There's no way that you can draw this passion from a cistern, from a reservoir. It has to come from an artesian well. You know, there's two kinds of lives that we can live. The one is living out of your own resource and energy and ability, what you can contain. And the other is to access the unlimited potential of God. Passionate leaders do not drink and live out of a cistern. They live out of the well. Amen. Therefore, with joy shall you draw water from the wells of salvation. These are artesian wells. They never run dry. The climate can be times of famine, but there's always a constant flow in the Spirit of God. The secret to the passionate leader is to live out of that relationship that comes from Him. Now, you say, well, Leon, that's so simplistic. Why do you end this teaching with something so simple? Everyone knows it. Everyone knows it, but not everyone does it. It's like we build relationships with people. We build relationships with, at times, strangers. But we neglect the one who's closest to us. A friend who sticks closer than a brother. One who never leave us nor forsake us. Often we forsake Him for someone else or for something else. Amen. The secret to passionate leadership is the overflow of your love relationship with Him. Let's stand and pray. Passion is living with a heart that is on fire for God. Passion is first love zeal. Passion is doing something with all your heart. Doing that thing that you were born to do. Before the foundation of the earth, God placed in you things that He wanted you to do and the person to become. Passion is what accesses that dream. There is no greatness without passion to be great. Not that we would be great, but that God would be great within us. Yes, Lord. I love what John Wesley said. They said, what's the secret to your ministry? He said, when you set yourself on fire, people love to come watch and see you burn. That's passion. Set yourself on fire. Tap into this glory, this anointing, this presence, this power, and then say to people, come watch me burn. That's the language of passion.